of features based on the features that we find in the fourth chapter of volume 2, which is the chapter, of course, on the Gentile times. Why do we do that? We consider the volumes to be our primary textbook in the consideration of the study of the Lord's Word. And so if we consider the volumes our primary textbook in that study, we should know what's in that textbook. We should know what's presented in that textbook. The thoughts that we presented Friday night and the thoughts that we will present today are not based on the reprints. They're not based on the other portions of the Harvest Message. They're based upon what we find in Volume 2, primarily. Although there were some thoughts that we did take from the Kingdoms of This World chapter in Volume 1. And the reason, now, we don't want to be misunderstood here. We're not suggesting that when we embark upon a study of the Gentile times, that we should disregard the other portions of the Harvest Message. That's not what we're suggesting. We're suggesting that our purpose today is to identify, and our purpose Friday evening was to identify, the fundamental features, and we believe that there are eight of them. Eight fundamental features. Eight features constitute a study. There are eight things that we should consider when we are compiling a study on the Gentile times. We believe those eight features are the eight features that that wise and faithful servant presented in chapter 4 of volume 2. This is a brief review, very brief, as a matter of fact, because the lesson is long and the time is short. We considered four things Friday evening. We considered, first of all, a definition of the Gentile times. We're going to have a study on the Gentile times. We need to know what it is or what they are. So that was point one on your outline. Point two was to consider the Gentile times in perspective. That when we look and we talk about the Gentile times in terms of dominion over the earth, that that's not the only concept of dominion in the divine plan of the ages. There are other dominions in the divine plan, as we saw. The Gentile times, sometimes I get a tendency, I know, to get blinders on, and when I think of dominion, the only thing I think of is the Gentile times. But there is a progression of dominion, and has been, and will continue to be, as Brother Russell, I believe, has outlined for us in Volume 2. Now again, we suggested that maybe you would have seven, or maybe you would have eight progressions of dominion. Our purpose was to simply see that there is a progression of dominion over the earth. That it's not just, when we talk about dominion, we're not just talking about Gentile times. We're also talking about man. As a matter of fact, that's the main reason we're talking about dominion, really, is because of man. That's ultimately where the dominion over earth is going to end up. Man will be king over the earth, over the lower creation. The third point we considered was a beginning date. Once we defined it and we saw where it fits in the progression of dominion that God has arranged, the third point was determining that beginning date. The fourth point was determining what was and what was not transferred or given to the Gentile governments at the time of the beginning of the Gentile times. That's a very thumbnail sketch of what we considered on Friday evening. But that, we're prepared to pick up, I believe, with point number 5 upon your outline. Incidentally, the reason we gave the outline out is because it's just a little bit of a roadmap to kind of help you follow along, because parts of it, of these remarks, I realize get a little bit technical and maybe a little bit dry at times. But we don't think so. And we think once we end this study up, it'll be anything but dry. And hopefully it's not even that at this point. Okay, so let's establish the length. We've identified the beginning date of the Gentile times. Let's establish the length. We might all say, well, we know that's 2,520 years. And that's the end of that. But where do we get that? Is that true? And if so, can we give a thus saith the Lord for that conclusion that it's 2,520 years? Well, we believe that it is 2,520 years. But the Bible doesn't state this in plain words. You can't open up a scripture and find per se 2,520 years identified in any particular scripture in the Bible. But rather, this information on the length was given in such a way is that it would be revealed only at the right time. Remember, Daniel was told to shut the book until the time of the end. There would be an appropriate time at which this information would be available. Let's turn back to Jesus' words, or refer to Jesus' words, I should say, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, which of course is one of the foundation scriptures of our lesson. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. In this scripture, Jesus associates the Gentile times with fleshly Israel. He says that the measure of Jerusalem, or fleshly Israel's trodden down condition, is the length of the Gentile times. So in other words, the date that Jerusalem's trodden down condition would end is the date that the Gentile times end. The key point we're trying to introduce here is that we've got to look at the prophecies, and we've got to look at the history with regard to fleshly Israel to determine the length of the Gentile times. Now, if we turn back to Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26, particularly our theme text, Leviticus 26:18, we find that God told Israel that if they would obey Him, He would bless them. But if they would not obey Him, He would punish them severely for how many times? Seven times. We find that specifically in Leviticus 26:18. But God also mentions some lesser captivities or lesser punishments that would precede, that would come before the foretold seven times. And what was the purpose of these? Well, the purpose of these, we believe, was that they really constituted God's disciplinary hand over the nation of Israel. He loved them. He wanted to help them. And these were His disciplinary actions that He took to try to bring them back whenever they would stray. But finally, since these lesser punishments that God applied many, many times failed to reform them permanently, God applied the final, the most severe national punishment, which was the foretold seven times. Okay, you might be asking a question at this point. What in the world does the seven times of Leviticus 26 have to do with the times of the Gentiles of Luke 21? Well, we believe that Jesus and Moses are really talking about the same period of time, and that they're talking about the same subject. That is, the times of the Gentiles of Luke 21 is the same subject and the same period of time as the seven times more of Leviticus 26:18. We think that merely Jesus and Moses are looking at the same object from different vantage points. Jesus is looking at it from the standpoint of the supremacy of the Gentiles. Moses is looking at it from the standpoint of the oppression of fleshly Israel. But how can we be sure of this? How do we know that Leviticus 26 and Luke 21 are talking about the same thing? We believe that there's a three-pronged proof that we can utilize. First of all, if we look at Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26 is talking about fleshly Israel. That's the subject of Leviticus 26. That's also the subject of Jesus' remarks in Luke 21:24. Jesus is referring to Jerusalem, which is fleshly Israel. So point number one, they're talking about the same thing. They're both talking about fleshly Israel. Point number two, in Leviticus 26, the end of the seven times, the end result of that seven times, I should say, was the desolation of the land, which we find referred to in verse 32, Leviticus 26:32. Jesus talks about Jerusalem being trodden down. Trodden, if we look that word up in Strong's, means to trample. Down means to disintegrate, or to demolish, or to do away with. So we see the second point of similarity between the two texts. They're both dealing with a punishment upon fleshly Israel. But there's a third similarity between the two texts. And that is, in Leviticus 26, the punishment was not to be eternal. It was not to be everlasting punishment. In verses 44 and 45, we see that they were, quote, not to be cast away, unquote. The punishment wasn't to be eternal. And what does Jesus say in Luke 21? He says, until. They'll be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Suggesting also a limitation to the punishment. So we've got three parallel points between these two verses, which we believe ties them together. And our conclusion from that, from looking at these three things, is that the seven times more of Leviticus 26 is the same subject and the same period of time as the times of the Gentiles of Luke 21. And so we see then that our conclusion is that the Gentile times are seven times long. They're seven times more. But how do we know? How do we know how long is a time? We say that there are seven times. The Gentile times are seven times in length. But how long is a time? How long is seven times? Well, the first thing we've got to do is really to define what is a time. In Bible usage, we feel that a time means a year. But the question under consideration is the year in Bible usage can be one of two types. It can be a literal year, or it can be a symbolic year. A literal year, of course, being 360 days. A symbolic year being 360 symbolic days. This means that if the seven times of Leviticus 26 are literal, then the Gentile times were simply seven literal years in length. End of story. But if they're symbolic years, then they would be 2,520 symbolic days in length, in total length. Since seven symbolic years times 360 days per year would give us 2,520 symbolic days. Incidentally, the 360 is based upon a prophetic year. The obvious question then comes to our mind. Is the seven times of Leviticus 26 talking about literal time, or is it talking about symbolic time? Well, we would think that all we have to do is just go look at Leviticus 26 and we would find the answer. Just look on the face of it. Just look at the face of the scripture and find out. But it doesn't work that way. We can't just go to Leviticus 26:18 and determine the answer on the face of that scripture, whether or not it's talking about literal or is it talking about symbolic time. Because God designed Leviticus 26 in such a way that it would be impossible to tell by simply examining the face of the text itself to determine the amount of time that it indicated. So where do we go from here? We can't look at the face of the text. We've got to dig a little deeper. In order to determine whether Leviticus 26 utilizes symbolic time or whether it utilizes literal time, we feel that we must examine the pre-606 BC captivities or punishments of Israel. We've got to go back before the Gentile times start in order to determine the meaning of Leviticus 26. We won't take the time to read a number of the texts, but in Judges, the book of Judges, particularly chapters 3, 4, and 10, we see a number of references to the fact that, for example, in Judges 3:8, Israel served the king of Mesopotamia 8 years. Further on in that chapter, served the king of Moab 18 years. Chapter 4, served the king of Jabin 20 years. Chapter 10, oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites 18 years. Judges 13:1, Israel oppressed by the Philistines 40 years. So we see all these, and all these occurred prior to the time that the promised seven times more began. But why are we examining these pre-606 BC punishments? What does this inquiry have to do with the length of the Gentile times? Well, we reason that if the seven times, the national foretold chastisement that God forewarned, if that was Israel's final great chastisement, they must certainly be longer than the smaller chastisements which preceded them. And as we can see plainly from Scripture, many of Israel's pre-606 BC chastisements were much longer than seven literal years. So we conclude that the seven times of Leviticus 26 cannot be literal time. The seven times must be symbolic. But we've actually got a further proof of this conclusion when we look at the post-606 B.C., experiences of Israel. And we'll look at that essentially in two segments. First of all, if we look at the first 70 years following 606, it was a period of absolute devastating oppression upon fleshly Israel. Their government was crushed with 606 B.C. And when we look at these first 70 years, there's no question that the seven times of Leviticus 26 cannot be literal. Friends, they had some tough experiences for 70 years. Jeremiah says that the land was desolate for 70 years. But what about if we look then from the end of the 70 up to 1878, what do we find? Well, if we look at that period of time, then we can see that really up until the late 1800s, fleshly Israel had been subject to Gentile rule in one degree or another. The Gentiles have kept the Israelites trodden down from the time of Zedekiah's overthrow until the late 1800s, a period of in excess of 2,500 years. So therefore, our conclusion is, based upon our biblical examination and based upon our historical examination, these two avenues of consideration prove beyond any doubt that Leviticus 26:18 cannot be talking about literal time. Therefore, we conclude that Leviticus 26:18 is talking about symbolic time. Our job now is to interpret the symbolism. As we previously stated a couple minutes ago, a symbolic time in prophetic usage is the equivalent of 360 symbolic days. The key question, of course, is how long is a symbolic day? We turn to Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. We believe that we find the answer. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. In this particular scripture, God announced that there would be 40 years of adversity upon Israel. God made the announcement in obviously symbolic time. But you know, He doesn't leave it to our conjecture here to interpret His symbolism. He interprets His own symbol in the very same scripture, in verse 6, when He says that one day, we believe He's referring to one symbolic day, is the equivalent of one literal year. Thus we have God Himself interpreting and declaring that one symbolic day is the equivalent of one literal year. Well, we've got other scriptures that really serve to also buttress this conclusion. And a very popular one, I'm sure, that each of us have had a chance to look at is Daniel, the ninth chapter, verses 24 to 27. And here it's talking about that Jesus being anointed at the beginning of the 70th week and being cut off in the midst of that week. Of course, we're dealing here with the 70 weeks of favor, and particularly the last week, the 70th week. Jesus was to be anointed at the beginning of the week and to be cut off in the midst of the week, which of course would be the middle of the week, would be 3.5 symbolic days. History verifies that the time from Jordan to Calvary was 3.5 literal years. And so we can see then that the study of Daniel in Daniel the ninth chapter would also confirm this concept that's used in the scriptures of one symbolic day being the equivalent of one literal year. There's also another scripture which we won't take the time to go over in Daniel the seventh chapter, dealing with papacy's triumph, which also we believe supports the same conclusion. We're going to skip over that in the interest of the hour. Okay, now we've got the basics, we believe, to properly interpret Leviticus 26. We know, first of all, that Leviticus 26:18 is talking about symbolic time. It's not talking about literal time. And we also know that one prophetic time is the equivalent of one symbolic year, which translates into 360 literal years. Thus, seven prophetic times multiplied by 360 gives you the 2,520 literal years. And since from our Friday evening consideration, we already determined that the Gentile times began in 606, the addition of 2,520 brings us to 1914. Friends, we don't believe that this conclusion is based on speculation, and it's not based upon imagination. We've tried to base it upon, and we believe Brother Russell bases it upon solid scriptural foundation and solid logic each step of the way. Now, are there any historical evidences that Leviticus 26 means 2,520 literal years, in addition to what we've already gone over? We believe that in addition to scriptural evidences, we've got some historical evidences that the seven times of Leviticus 26 is symbolic. God has given us the assurance that fleshly Israel are ones whom He loves, and that He's going to bless them. And there's a number of scriptures that would support that conclusion. But particularly in Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans 11, verse 28. Excuse me, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The scriptures suggest that we should expect Israel's promised blessings to begin within a reasonable time after the end of the Gentile times. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, the Lord says, "Then after those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts," suggesting that He's going to bless them after the foretold national chastisement would come to an end. But when we look at the facts of history, Israel did not even begin to anticipate any of the rich promises that God had in store at the end of seven literal years from 606 BC. Actually, Israel had barely commenced its promised 70 years of desolation and severe oppression by the Gentiles at the end of seven literal years, which would have been 599 BC. And so, from purely a historical perspective, since Israel did not receive her blessings within a reasonable time after the end of seven literal years, we think this is a further proof that the seven times of Leviticus 26 are symbolic and are not literal. But you might say, well, at the end of 70 years, it looked like they were beginning to receive some blessings. So, in other words, in 536, just 70 years after Zedekiah's overthrow, Israel was permitted to begin rebuilding. Does this fact disprove our conclusion that the Gentile times are 2,520 years in length because they started to receive blessings only 70 years into the 2,520? Well, we don't think so. And we think that there's essentially two reasons for that. First of all, if we go back to Luke 21:24, Jesus' words, when did Jesus declare these? It was shortly before His death. And He declared at this time, the implication is here, that Israel would continue to be trodden down of the Gentiles. Thus, we believe that in 33 AD, Jesus taught that the Gentile times were still in progress in 33 AD. This was 639 years after the Lord had declared, had made the statement in Luke 21:24. And furthermore, world history. In addition to Jesus' words being spoken in AD 33, we believe that world history shows that Israel's oppression and subjection under Gentile rule has been continuous from 606 up until just recently. Thus, the rebuilding at the end of the 70 years' desolation is not an indicator that the Gentile times ended there. The Gentile oppression upon fleshly Israel lasted long after that. I guess the point we're really trying to make here is that there's a difference between desolation and oppression. True, the scriptures indicated that the desolation would end in 70 years, but they did not indicate that the oppression, that the subjection to the Gentile powers would rule then. We think that there's a distinct difference between the two concepts. That brings us up to the next point upon your outline, the fitting type. God, through Daniel, gives us a very, very fitting illustration or type of the Gentile times. In fact, Daniel in chapter 4 records not only a type of the Gentile times, he's actually recording in this experience. He records a very fitting illustration of three things. he records a very fitting illustration of man's original dominion, its removal, and finally, its ultimate restoration. All this is forcibly illustrated, we believe, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the interpretation that Daniel placed upon that dream, and the fulfillment of that dream upon Nebuchadnezzar, literally. Let's go through very briefly the main portions of Daniel 4 to see how beautifully that this dream and the experiences of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream, the interpretation, and the actual experiences of Nebuchadnezzar typify man's original dominion, its loss, and its ultimate return. You recall that Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, saw a large, beautiful tree. And this tree provided all things needful for the lower creation. And Daniel, in his interpretation, said, he told Nebuchadnezzar, that this tree represents you, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom. When we realize that Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord of the earth at that time, we can see how this part of the dream and its fulfillment upon Nebuchadnezzar beautifully typifies the original dominion that God had given to Adam, as we discussed Friday in the Genesis scripture. But next in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a holy one coming down from heaven and demanding that this beautiful tree be cut down to the ground and destroyed, except for a stump. The picture then, you'll recall, changed from that of a tree to that of a man. And it wasn't just a regular man, it was a beastly man who would remain in this beastly condition for 7 times. We think this provides a very, very fitting illustration of the removal of man's dominion. Because of sin, disobedience, justice demanded that man be dethroned, that he lose his dominion as well as his earthly glory. And ever since justice imposed this sentence, the human race has indeed lost its dominion and its glory and has become beast-like and degraded. Friends, there are many illustrations today of man's inhumanity of man, and has been for many years. But the type doesn't leave us without hope. Because in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw that the stump of the beautiful tree was not to be destroyed, but was to be banded together with iron, and he says with brass, but we believe the more proper understanding here would be copper. But in any event, he saw that this stump was to be banded with iron and copper so that it would not sprout again until the appointed time. And this portion also was fulfilled literally upon Nebuchadnezzar, because after he learned his lesson, which took 7 literal years, his sanity as well as his dominion were returned to him. And actually they were returned to him in a more splendid manner than he had had before the experience. After Adam sinned and a death sentence was imposed, all appeared to be lost from man's point of view. He had lost his kingship. He'd also lost his life. But not so from God's standpoint. God has always intended to restore this dominion and glory to man after man has thoroughly learned his lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If we summarize our thoughts then, very briefly, on Daniel chapter 4, the fitness of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, its interpretation by Daniel, and particularly its fulfillment upon Nebuchadnezzar literally or personally, we believe brings us to the conviction that God intended this scenario to have a much broader application than just to a heathen king. He intended it to summarily illustrate the whole experience of man, but especially of the Gentile times. That brings us up to the next point upon your outline. And once again, based upon our endeavor with our remarks, we're looking to see what was brought to our attention, what is brought to our attention by the wise and faithful servant in chapter 4 of volume 2. But we want to look to see if there's any historical evidence. What should we expect to see if the Gentile times have indeed ended in 1914, as our study has indicated? We should expect historical evidence to back up this conclusion. And what should our expectations be? How would we identify these? How are they identified? And what categories should we understand and expect? We believe that there are at least three different types of evidences indicating that the Gentile times have in fact ended. And we also believe, incidentally, that those evidences are even more with us today than they were in Brother Russell's day. If the Gentile times have ended, we should expect three evidences. The first thing we should expect is that the beastly Gentile governments would be mightily shaken, then eliminated, and then fully replaced with the kingdom of God. And what was seen in 1889? I believe that there's two references. I believe on page 101, there's one where Brother Russell saw three things. He saw communism, he saw socialism, and he also references nihilism. Now, our time today will not permit us to go into those subjects, but we just introduced them here for the purpose of outlaying what it is that is contained in that chapter. And we believe that that should be the subject of further study. Communism, socialism, and nihilism were evidences seen at that time to indicate that the Gentile governments were being mightily shaken. The second type of evidence that we should expect is man's escape from his degradation and his return to sanity. And what was seen then? There was a beginning at that time of seeing the return of an interest in personal rights. People no longer being as willing to be subject to the oppressive practices that had been in vogue for so long. And of course, we see many of these today, more so today than were seen at that time. But perhaps the most significant evidence that we should consider in our study of the Gentile times is the elimination of Gentile oppression upon fleshly Israel, upon the Jews. Remember, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled, indicating clearly that there would come a time when the oppression, the subjection, would no longer continue. We're all aware, I believe, of the Berlin Congress of Nations, which Brother Russell doesn't mention too much in this particular chapter, but more in the Parallel Dispensations chapter. He actually expands his thoughts there. But the Berlin Congress, as we understand it, was really a very monumental event in history, because it really opened the way for the Israelites to return to their homeland and to eventually reestablish a government of their own, and to no longer just be a puppet or in subjection to a Gentile government, as they had been for many years. And of course, we can see many more evidences since 1914 that would indicate that the oppressive practices have come to an end. In summary, we should expect three different kinds of evidences. We should look for three different kinds of evidences to prove that the Gentile times have ended. We should expect the shaking of the Gentile governments, the mighty shaking. We should expect man to be returning from this insane condition that was so beautifully represented in Nebuchadnezzar and which occurred to him personally. And the third thing is we should expect this removal of the oppression by the Gentiles toward fleshly Israel. We're just about out of time, but we want to consider the last point just in very brief measure. And that is, What's the importance? What's the importance to you? What's the importance to me that the Gentile times ended in 1914? And why is this chapter in this volume? And why is it in there at the particular place that it was arranged? We don't have time to make a lot of comments. There's a number of things upon your outline. We do want to comment upon two, and we'll just reduce our comments really to two. The first thing is on page 78. Brother Russell indicates that the image, the Gentile image, would be smitten. He expected that the Gentile image would be smitten in 1914. And on page 101, paragraph 3, he says, quote, "The smiting is commenced," close quote. Now, we recognize that the second volume was written in 1889. And we recognize that there were many articles written on the subject of the smiting of the Gentile image since that time, from 1889 to 1916. Our purpose today was not to endeavor to harmonize or to compare reprints with volumes. Our purpose was to lay out and understand what is being presented in chapter 4 of volume 2 as it was written. However, we heartily encourage that when you are studying the subject, that you consider the other portions of the harvest message. Again, our purpose today was really to identify those areas which we should be studying and which we should be looking for, and on the roadmap which we would want to follow in order to consider comprehensively the entire subject. And so what we're saying is the smiting of the image is an item that we must consider. But it was not our purpose today to try to compare the 1916 views or 1914 with the 1889 view or do that comparison. That's a subject in and of itself which is beyond the scope of our remarks today. We're simply laying out, and on your outline are laid out those items which, to the best of our understanding, is what was being taught at the time of the writing of Volume 2, Chapter 4. But there's one item we'd like to finish with as far as the importance. And this, I think, is where perhaps the greatest element of heartwarming, heart-elevating, one of the most heart-elevating truths, I think, that we could ever receive from our loving Heavenly Father. And that is, if we return to Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, God, through the prophet Daniel, said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." The kingdom could not begin to be set up without the king being present. And so we believe that the reason that this particular chapter was placed in this particular volume, at this particular place in the volume, was to prove beyond a doubt that sometime prior to 1914, our Lord was due to return. The Gentile time study doesn't tell you what date He's going to return. It simply says that by 1914, He had to have returned, because you can't begin to establish the kingdom without the king. And of course, our long, heartfelt prayer in Matthew, the 6th chapter, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," is now being answered. So in summary, although our lesson may seem to have been somewhat academic, it's really not so. Quite to the contrary, when we look at these different aspects of an appropriate study of the times of the Gentiles, it serves to deepen our faith. Deepen our faith in perhaps the most stirring, the most heart-strengthening truth that has ever been revealed of all times. And that is, our Lord Jesus has returned. And the time is at hand for the setting up of the kingdom of God upon the earth. May the Lord add His blessing, and may He overrule anything thought or suggested amiss.
Thank you, Brother West, for those interesting thoughts. For those of you that remember Brother Dice of our class, he used to say we live in an interesting and grand time, and that we do. We see the prophecies of that we've been promised coming true, and God preparing to set up a kingdom.